here. Now, Jed is the white sheep of the family. I'm probably the black sheep. Amen. So we're kind of a little different personalities there, but that's okay. I'm glad God made everybody different, or it'd be a boring world. Amen. But my name's Israel Warren. Jed is older than me. I'm just uglier than him. So I do look older, but he is older than me, definitely. The Lord's blessed. My testimony is this. I got saved down in East Milton, Florida. I grew up in Holt, Florida, a community of about 500 people. When I was 11, my mom and dad started going to Joy Bible Baptist Church. The King James Bible was preached. The gospel was taught. And I heard the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the first time, and what that meant for me and my sins. And I didn't get saved right away. I put it off for several years. I continued in the sin that I was in. I wanted to become a soldier, get out of the military, become a mercenary, and travel the world and see what the world had to offer. That was my goal, selfish goal in life. By the time I was 16, I was tired of my sin and what it had done to me. And I went to church, I heard the gospel again, and I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins and save my soul, repenting, as the preacher said, of my sin. I immediately surrendered to preach right then and there on the altar. I knew I was called to preach. That's one reason I put off getting saved for a while, because I didn't want to preach. I wanted to do what I wanted to do, not what God wanted me to do. And so when I got saved, I surrendered to preach and was taught by my pastor, Junior Chambers, in a Bible school in the church there, and graduated from that. The Lord's blessed. It was actually PBI, but not Pensacola Bible. It was a Panhandle Bible Institute. The pastor would know the inside joke on that. But anyway, the Lord's blessed and took us up to Africa. I don't know why I said that. Alaska, about 10 years ago. And I filled pulpits in bush villages for 4 years to learn about that. Being from Florida, that was a big difference for me. And then the Lord 6 years ago called us to St. Mary's. And I'm going to show you a slideshow of St. Mary's very quickly, and then we'll have time for some questions, a few questions. Oh, I got to have that speaker there, don't I?
Yes, sir.
And just push the button?
Yeah, hold the button.
Okay, green light's on, so maybe we can get this going here. That's how you spell our last name, in case you didn't know, the Warren family. We'll go to the next slide, Brother Jonathan. That's my wife, Rebecca, my oldest son, Jubal, our daughter, Keziah, who looks like lovely Ann, I think, our youngest son, Nathan, and the dog's name's Feisty. We've been called to St. Mary's, Alaska. So you see the red triangle. That is the road system of Alaska, and you see the only word there is Anchorage. If you go 400 miles west from Anchorage, you'll see the Yukon River that cuts right across the state all the way to the west coast. We're right there. For some reason, when the pictures got transferred, a little arrow that showed St. Mary's disappeared. But we're right up the river from the Bering Sea. There's no road coming to us. You got to fly about 400 miles to get there. And once you land there, you're going to see people like this little girl. Her name's Andrea. They're Yupik Eskimos. The Lord loves their souls just as much as anybody else's. God's no respecter of persons. The Lord's called us to go there to Alaska and preach the gospel to the Yupik people. We'll go to the next slide, Brother Jonathan. This is the church building in St. Mary's. You can see there's a living room scene right there. When we first moved to St. Mary's, we started the church in our living room of a small apartment that we rented. You can't tell in this picture, but there's people in the living room. There's about Job was there, actually. Job Hell's sitting right over there. He's from Alaska as well. He's way in the back on the couch. There was other people sitting in the kitchen. I think there was one or two sitting in the stairwell going to the lower part of the building there. But the Lord blessed, and He let us purchase this building. Private land is very hard to find in a native village, and the Lord let us find a piece that we could purchase for the church there, a duplex. My family lives in a 900-foot part of it. The church is in the 1,200-foot section. The church, when we moved into it, was just full of holes in the walls. The electrical wasn't working from a fire. The plumbing had been burst 3 times over the years. There was no flooring. But the Lord blessed, and we got it to where it is today. And still got work left to do there, but the Lord's blessed. We've seen usually about 25 people will come to church on a Sunday, sometimes less, sometimes more. We've seen up to 59 people come in that little 14 foot by 40 foot auditorium. We're just, praise God, to have a building that's warm out in the Bush Village. We can go to the next slide, Brother Jonathan. It's a subsistence lifestyle. Once you do fly out there, we have a very small gravel road system, about 26 miles. It's very rare to have villages that are connected by road. But I can go to Mountain Village and Pitka's Point to minister on that gravel road. But other villages I go to, I go by boat or snow machine. There is no other Baptist church on the Yukon River. You can go 1,200 miles in Alaska on the Yukon River and pass village after village after village after village after village, and there's no other Baptist church. There's a gospel preaching Bible church about 450 miles upriver, but they do preach the gospel straight, but their doctrine for the King James Bible, the dress standards, other things like that, very weak, very terrible music. That's the only other gospel preaching church on the Yukon River, and believe it or not, I praise God for it because people are getting saved there. I may not agree with them, but that's how scarce the gospel is in Alaska off the road system. Job Hell started a church in Napakiak. That's 100 miles away by plane, but they're on a different river system than us. I can't just drive my boat there. I'd have to probably drive close to 500 miles to get to him, go out into the Bering Sea and come back into the Kuskokwim River. We do a subsistence lifestyle. We get logs off the river for firewood. There's my beautiful wife holding up a snowshoe hare that she had caught there. The Lord blesses, and it keeps the cost of living down. Milk is $16 a gallon in our village. Fuel right now is fluctuating. It was $10 a gallon. They brought it down to about $9 a gallon a little while ago. So the cost of living is high out there. The more we live off the land, like the some of the natives do out there, the cheaper it is for us. We can go to the next picture, Brother Jonathan. There's a moose right there that we're able to harvest. That I can spend 2 gallons of gas, that's $20, maybe two bullets, about $22, and I can get 400 or 500 pounds, 600 pounds of meat, depending on the size of the bull, for just pennies on the pound. My wife's a great cook. Her mother taught her well. Praise God for a good wife. I couldn't be there without my wife. Just the ministering that she can do for the ladies, raising my family, making a house that I provide into a home. And she's just amazing at what she does. Her sister's right over there, Bethany Hell. She's a blessing to her husband as well. But you can see those are called cloudberries. Now, the natives call them salmon berries, but most places in the world are called cloudberries. They taste like peaches. So if you've never had one, you got to come visit to eat one. Lord blesses. We get by with what the Lord provides. We can go to the next slide, Brother Jonathan. We do run a sawmill for a lot of the lumber there at the church. We start them off young. You can see my boy Nathan right there chainsawing away. That's my son Jubal. He's 12 years old. He's actually sawing some driftwood. We get our wood off the river as driftwood. We don't have much timber where we are, and what little bit there is on Native Corporation land. So we just get stuff that's been floating in the river for about 3 years for firewood, stuff that's been floating in the river for about a year for lumber to mill in the sawmill. We can go to the next one, Brother Jonathan. This is a boat that was donated to the ministry a few years ago. You can see in that bottom right-hand picture, we actually barged it back to the road system about 2 years ago, 900 miles back to the road system. A friend picked it up and took it to his shop, and some of my brothers flew up. You can see Jed right there, his ugly picture on that right there. But they helped put a cabin on it so that when we started up a youth camp, that the younger kids and the women would not be in the rain and sleet and snow for a 2-3 hour boat ride to our youth camp. And so that was a big blessing. We can go to the next picture, Brother Jonathan. There's the boat and its finished product. Jed and Luke actually went with me on a 900-mile trip back down the Yukon River to our village, stopping at some villages along the way to do some ministering and knocking on doors and witnessing to people, passing out Bibles. Most people in the villages on the Yukon have only seen Bibles in Latin or Russian, but not English. So there's a great need to get Bibles out wherever you go there. That's the land where the youth camp was. Some men from Texas came up this past summer and helped me clear land. We had just landed. We started clearing land. We can go to the next slide. Thank you. And you can see we got a bunch of, those are big trees for the Yukon River. Those are willow trees, believe it or not. They're pretty small for y'all, but we cleared some out, cleared the underbrush out, started setting up tents and made a place for a fire. And we can go to the next frame, Brother Jonathan. And then we started hauling kids back and forth and back and forth in the boat. I spent 42 hours in the church boat in 8 days, either clearing land for the youth camp, setting the youth camp up, or hauling kids to the youth camp. We can go to the next frame. And the Lord blessed, out of the 10 lost kids that came, 7 got saved. And I had to tell about 30 kids, I'm sorry you can't come. I don't have time to bring more kids to youth camp. And that broke my heart, because 3 of those kids were raped in the village when they could have been at the youth camp. That's a very terrible problem in the villages. So I told the kids when we got back from youth camp, start praying for a boat, another boat. It's like having a church group here that needs 2 church vans instead of 1 for a youth group. That's what these boats are pretty much the equivalent of. And wouldn't you know it, the Lord, I was looking at one on the road system for $30,000. The Lord provided one in the village where I don't have to pay $4,000 or so to barge it down to the village. He provided one in the village, so I don't have to pay shipping, for $15,000, just like the one I was looking at on the road system. So the Lord answered the kids' prayer. This next summer, we hope to get twice as many kids out there, maybe have about 48 people all told. So y'all pray about that, that more souls will get saved. The kids that have gotten saved, this has been our greatest. We've seen a soul get saved here, an adult there, a little kid here, a teenager there. This was really a blessing to us. We've seen these teenagers, they got saved, but they've been coming for discipleship classes. They've been growing in the Lord. They've been inviting people to church, and those people are getting saved. And we just, while I was here, a horse trough. It took about 3 months to get a horse trough, a 6-foot-long horse trough, cattle trough, in the state of Alaska, and then buy it and get it flown out to our village so we can hold baptismal services. When I get back, there's 13 people waiting to be baptized in believer's baptism that have been saved in the last year or so. We can go to the next frame, Brother Jonathan. I sure appreciate Brother Jonathan and his help. That's it? Okay, praise God. It's typical village logistics. I was supposed to bring my computer, but then the fuel oil stoves went out in the church, and so I was trying to get those running for my wife before I went and got on the plane an hour from then, and I forgot my computer. So she emailed some pictures, and Brother Jonathan is amazing and got them on PowerPoint for me. Amen. And I'll give Pastor this right here. And I'm going to open it up for some questions. If anybody's got any questions about the ministry. I can't lie. You know I can't lie because there's somebody from Alaska here checking me up on the ministry, Brother Job over there. So any questions at all about the ministry? Yes, ma'am.
Do the kids there read and speak?
Yes, they do. It pretty much, and I know it's a little different on the Kuskokwim River where Job and Bethany are. They do speak Yupik more over there. But in our area, if they're about 70 or older, Yupik would be their first language. If they're younger than 70, English is their first language primarily. And the very few people, elders that I've witnessed to that don't speak English very well, I can get an interpreter very easily from the 50 to 60, 70-year-old people. And once they're younger than 40, 50-ish, they don't speak Yupik very well. It's like the chicken dish that was fixed for the wedding. You know, I might describe that. It was so good. It was wonderful. It was delicious. If you got it on your forehead, your tongue would slap your brains out trying to get it off. They can't talk like that, most people in Yupik. They can say, the food was good. Very plain language, most people. It's only the elders that could be very descriptive and colorful in their Yupik language. So English is predominantly the first language of most people. Anybody else? Anybody else? Don't trip over each other raising your hands now. They are mostly from St. Mary's. Some of them are from Pitkus Point, which is another village about 3 miles from us. And there was one from Mountain Village, 26 miles downriver for us, which we actually passed on the way to the youth camp. It was about a 45-mile trip to youth camp, and depending on the weather and having to take different channels, depending on the wind. It's on the Yukon River. It's at an old abandoned village called Fish Village that was abandoned probably 8 years ago. But several people in our village, their grandparents or parents used to live there. So a man, an old fisherman named Rudy, he got saved several years ago. Again, land ownership. You have to be very careful in what you do and where you go. And he gave us permission to use his family's native allotment, which is the equivalent of a homestead for most people. This is called a native allotment. He gave us permission to use it for free. He could have charged us a lot. It's not uncommon to use a native allotment for like a moose hunter or somebody coming out to charge $4,000 or $5,000 for a week. So that was a big blessing from Brother Rudy there. But that's where it is. There's no road at all going there. There's no place, no sandbars close by to land a plane. You basically have to have a float plane if you want to use a plane. And Job doesn't have one. He does have a plane, but not a float plane. But amen. Any other questions? Anybody at all? Yes, sir. The adults are responding. It is historically the modern village of St. Mary's was started by Jesuit priests. They were down near the coast, and then their land started sinking where they had a boarding school, and a orphanage started sinking because the permafrost was changing and everything, even back then before global warming, still melting somehow. And so they had to move. So the closest place for firm ground was about 60, 50 miles upriver at St. Mary's, the first hills. And so they came there. There is an old village called Algaoxic, which means the sides of the north. It, historically, it's one of the more northern Yupik villages. And there was about 50 people there. Well, when the Jesuits moved there, they actually got a lot of kids from the coastal villages. The parents were out at their fish camps cutting up salmon and drying it for the winter for their dog teams, for their family. So there was just kids and grandparents in the villages, and the Jesuits went without permission and got a lot of the kids, about three-quarters of them from the coastal villages, went up the river to St. Mary's, started building a new orphanage and a boarding school. When the parents came home, they asked the grandparents, where's the kids? Oh, the Jesuits took them upriver. We don't know. So they came to St. Mary's, and the Jesuits said, well, if you want to see your kids, you need to move to St. Mary's. So a lot of people from the coast actually moved to St. Mary's. And now there's three different native corporations in St. Mary's. And a lot of the adults that are older than 40 get a settlement every month from the Jesuit or from the Catholic Church for being molested. Every one of them. They were molested as kids. And that's sad, but that's some of the history. So a lot of the adults, they did grow up in Catholicism, and it was Jesuits. But the hardness of their heart towards missionaries, you know, to a lot of them when I first showed up, he's just like the Catholics. He'll probably hurt kids and do terrible things like that because the Catholics would send their problem priests from Europe to Alaska historically and Africa and places like that out of the way. And that's what happened in this part. And that's how the modern village was started. That's some of the background of it. So a lot of the adults are pretty standoffish, but we've been there 6 years now, and we have seen seven adults get saved through the years. And that's we do reach out to the kids a lot. That seems to be the field in our community that's ripe on the harvest. They're white on the harvest right now. But I really put a lot of my attention on the younger men between 40 and 20, because if they get saved, they're the ones that will change their community today. The older men, and I praise God, we've seen several get saved. They've had their day in the sun. They've done whatever. They're really not causing a lot of problems with sin anymore. The smaller boys, the teenage boys that get saved, they're not really causing trouble yet. It's the younger men that are running around getting drunk on homebrew and things like that, and then going out and raping people, basically. And so I really focus a lot on the younger men because they can change today the community if they get saved. So that's where I put a lot of my attention, but I've only seen three young men get saved in 6 years. They're caught up in sin just like in a lot of communities. It's probably one of the hardest group of people in my experience in the ministry anywhere I've went to reach is young men, because they're they're in sin and they're too proud to own up to it and repent of it, come before a holy God for salvation. Any other questions? Any other questions? Yes, sir.
So how many people approximately are there in your area that ministers?
There's 600 in St. Mary's, 200 in Pickus Point, and 800 in Mountain Village on that little 26-mile road system. And then Pilot Station, I want to say, is about 300-400. That's upriver, about 15 miles. Marshall's about 300. That's upriver, about 50 miles. Russian Mission, I think, is about 300. That's upriver, about 80, 90 miles. You go downriver to Emonic, that's 800 people, maybe 1,000 now. I think the new census was 1,000. Alaganuck is about 200 people. Kotlik, I think, is about 200 people. And that's kind of as far out as I can go. I don't have a plane. I'm not that skilled like Job to fly a plane, so I have no interest in it. So that's about as far as I can go by boat or snow machine on the Yukon River. Occasionally I'll jump over land in the wintertime when we get enough snow and the rivers freeze to other river systems. I can go up the coast to Stebbins and St. Michael, to Unalakleet. I've been to those villages. Shaktulik, I went to Bethel and the Pontiac on the Kuskokwim River, south of us 100 miles or so, and preached there. But generally I stay on the Yukon River. And we preach every Sunday in St. Mary's, every Wednesday night in St. Mary's, and every Sunday, the Lord just opened that up again. It was shut down from COVID for about 2 years, but every Sunday in Pickus Point, we preach in their tribal hall there. So that's kind of I would say probably around 6,000 people in the villages on the Yukon that I mentioned. And there's so many more. And it's all the time and fuel money that I have to go to. And I can only go to other villages once every 3 months usually, other than St. Mary's, Pitkus Point, and Mountain Village. It's just, Alaska is a time-consuming place, just like everywhere, but to live there, you have to get a lot of firewood. You have to put up a lot of food. You have to do a lot of subsistence things just to be able to live there. So time is the most precious thing to me in Alaska, and I can't get to other villages as much as I would like because of that. We definitely need more preachers up there. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yes, they do. As is very typical with Catholicism, they were very happy to let the natives mix a lot of their spiritualism, worship of nature and earth, with Catholicism. And so some of that is still very prevalent. When a person dies, they have a feed that day, and there's a chair that's pulled out for the departed soul to come back and sit there. They have a meal prepared for them. They do a 40-day feed. They do the same thing. And then if they're really devout natives, every year they do a one-year feed. They have a chair for the soul to come back. They have a meal prepared for them, and they prepare a big feed for everybody to come and visit and such as that. And it brings up old memories. They never give that burden over to the Lord like Christians do. So it's typical that they'll get drunk a lot on those days because of the old terrible memories that come up. So they do actually mix up. There's still a lot of their spiritualism left. One guy came by our house Job knows him, Gordon. Gordon came by the house the other day. He professes to be saved, but he said, "Israel, I saw shadows at your house." And shadows means there's spirits moving around. I said, "Well, you know, Gordon, when we moved in this building, we prayed and asked the Lord to bless it and get rid of any spirits that might be there. You know, I saw shadows moving at your house too the other day." Now, I didn't tell him it was his dog's shadow, but I saw shadows at your house too. I got something to do. So you can turn it around on wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, right? Amen. Any other questions? Joe. Yes. So Job and I, we're to the Yupik speaking. They're the largest tribe in Alaska. Alaska's a huge state. If you put it in the lower 48, the top of it would touch the Canadian border. The bottom would be down around Florida. And it would almost stretch east to west because of the Aleutian Islands from the west to the east coast. So it's a huge area. to cover. And there's me and Joe, Bruce Claypool, brother down in Dillingham. I can't remember his name. And I think there's one or two down in the Alaska. There's two down in the Alaska Peninsula. There are six preachers amongst the Yupik tribes, and that's an area about the size of Texas. And there's no roads to speak of other than, I think we're one of three groups of villages that have a little road system once you fly out to us. All the other ones do not. There's just hundreds of them. And so we're limited in what we can do, how many we can reach every year. There's also up north the Inupiaq Eskimo. They're the second largest tribe. They're the ones that get a lot of the oil money because they have that north slope, all the oil up there. So they're a fairly wealthy tribe compared to the Yupik. The Yupik don't have timber. There's not a whole lot of commercial fishing, especially where we are. Down further south of us, there's some commercial fishing in Bristol Bay. But where we are, there's not. There's no mines to speak of, nothing like that where we are. So it's pretty poor country. Then there in the interior, there's the Athabascan Indians. They actually speak a language just like the Navajo. They can understand each other. So sometime after the flood, they were very closely related. They're a different group altogether. The Yupik and Inupiaq are cousins, or Eskimos. Then there's some smaller tribes scattered here and there. Tlingit, Haida, things like that. But well, very briefly, I think I've... Do you usually close it down about 10 minutes before the hour, Pastor? Very, very briefly, I just want to give a short lesson today in the book of Acts for the first service here. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I will need that again, Pastor. I get nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, as they say in the South when I preach, so I walk. I'm not walking around looking, seeing if you're following me in the Bible. I'm just nervous, okay? Amen. Acts chapter 16. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16, and down in, let's go to verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Prayed him. He was earnestly beseeching Paul, in this vision, this dream that he had, come and help us. He was asking for help. And that's one of the definitions of prayers, is beseeching or asking, earnestly pleading for help. And most often we associate that with praying to God, but this can also be associated with from one person to another. And the Lord gave this vision to Paul of a lost man praying for a preacher. And that's the title of this lesson, is Prayer for a Preacher. We see a lost man praying for a preacher. There was a man in St. Mary's who got saved back in the 80s. A man came from the road system. Don't know what denomination he was. He was out there to work. And at the time, they had a small fishing industry, and he was working in the processing plant, and he led one of the Yupik men to the Lord. And that man started praying for a preacher in the 1980s. And he got a hold of a King James Bible somehow. Learned what he could about God, but he started praying for a preacher. And his family, all the rest of them, were lost. They started praying for a preacher to come. And you know what? The Lord burdened my heart. I thought for sure I was going to get called down to Central or South America. I'd learned Spanish. I could read, write. I'd been going down there and preaching since I was 15. I love snakes. Love to catch snakes. Love spiders. I mean, it would have just been just like Florida where I grew up. Not much different. But the Bible says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. You know, the Holy Spirit moves on a preacher's heart where to go and what to do. And because of those prayers, I'm convinced God moved on my heart to go up to Alaska. And we went up there. I believe it was the prayers of not just saved people, but lost people praying. If you go to Cornelius, we won't do it for sake of time, but Cornelius, earlier in the book of Acts, He was a devout man. He knew there was a God. He served him as best he knew how, but he was lost. And if he would have died, he would have went to hell, I believe. But God, the Bible says, his alms and his prayers came up for a memorial before God. And he sent, I believe it was Peter, and Cornelius and his household got saved. There are lost people praying for preachers to come. But there's also lost people that are praying for a preacher not to come. If you read down, you see that they go to Philippi, and chief city of Macedonia, in chapter 12. And in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Now if you read the rest of the chapter, the context, this was Jewish women. There evidently was not a synagogue there in Philippi, and they were going down to Riverside to pray. But archaeologists have been to Philippi. It's been destroyed 3 times. It was never rebuilt after the 3rd time. They've went there, those archaeologists that don't believe in God. They're always trying to dig up another reason why there's no God. And they found that those people there, by and large, were worshiping pagan gods. And they would go down to that same river and pray there and worship children, sacrifice children to their false gods even, make human sacrifices. And if you read on, you will find some of these people, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, they were making money off of a woman who was possessed with a spirit and would give divination, would forecast the future. These people hated the preacher. You know, in one village I went to, there had been an Apache medicine man come up there and preach that you should oppose the white man's religion. You should just not have anything to do with it at all. And when I went there to fill a pulpit for about 4 months, the church didn't have enough money coming in to pay the bills, so I had spent all my support money to buy plane tickets. I had to buy a big plane ticket from Anchorage to Fairbanks, a medium plane ticket from Fairbanks to Prudhoe Bay, and then a very small plane ticket from Prudhoe Bay over to Wainwright. And while I was there, so I had to get a job to pay the bills of the church. And I was in the motel, warming my hands up. I'd been outside working on some plumbing. It was wintertime, so up there there's polar bears, and they will eat you right in the middle of town. And so I had my 44 on under my parka. I had been working outside for about 15 minutes in 30 below weather. So when you do that, you come inside and warm your hands up for about 15 minutes, or you'll lose some of your fingers if you're working in thin gloves. So I was inside warming up, getting a cup of coffee, and 2 men walked in the back door, and they pulled out their caribou knives. And they came over and said, "We're going to kill you for taking our job and for preaching the white man's gospel." Now, that job had been available for 3 months. Both those men were felons. They couldn't get the job. But the devil will use racism. He's been using it since the book of Genesis, if you study it, to oppose the gospel. But you'll never win an argument like that, so don't even try. However, preaching the white man's gospel. While they were walking over to me, the Lord told me, instead of shooting them like my flesh wanted to do, which would have been legal, tell them the story of Noah's Ark. And I didn't know why God wanted me to tell them the story of Noah's Ark. That's what you tell kindergartners in the Sunday school class. But I started telling it to them. After they said they were going to kill me, I said, "Let me tell you this story real quick." So I started with Noah and the Ark and building it and the flood and after the flood. And then we come to repopulating the earth, replenishing the earth. And then I knew why I was telling it. I said, "You know, you mentioned the white man's God. Did you know that Jesus Christ was a Jew and he had brown skin and black hair just like you?" And he said, no, we've seen this picture in the Catholic Church. He's got white skin and red hair." I said, "Not according to the Bible. Let me show you what the Bible says about him." We read the scriptures about Jesus. And I said, and this village had just gotten internet about a week before. Never had it before. And I had just gotten my first smartphone. So I looked up a Middle Eastern Jew, and the picture that popped up, the first one that I clicked on, was actually looked a lot like one of the men there. And I said, look right there. And they sat down and we started talking. And 2 hours later, one of them had gotten saved. The other one jumped up and ran out crying. There are lost people opposing the preacher. That medicine man was praying to his God that the preacher would not come and that the people would oppose the preacher, just like they did in this chapter if you read it. Later on in this chapter, the preacher started praying for himself. The Bible says, and at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas, with their one phone call, Paul called the church and asked them to bring some food, and Silas called the law. No, It says they prayed and sang praises unto God. And God heard their prayers. And many of you know the story, for sake of time, that an earthquake came. The doors were open, but the prisoners didn't escape. An act of God. The guard was about to kill himself, the head guard, and Paul and Silas told him not to. They preached the gospel to him. He heard it. He believed it. He was saved. His household got saved because of the preacher praying for himself. But let's come down to you. What happens when the church prays for the preacher? We've looked at lost people praying for a preacher, lost people praying against the preacher, the preacher praying for himself. Do you know this pastor is, there's no doubt in Oregon, of all places, you wouldn't imagine, there's witches in this community. And they hate this church. And they pray against this church. And they make sacrifices to whatever they call their false god, Satan, in the back of it all, against this church. They did it in the church I got saved in and grew up in. They're doing it here, and they're doing it in Alaska. This pastor prays for himself, and so he should. But there are doors that will never be opened to him by his prayers. We go to chapter 12, Acts chapter 12. The Bible says, if you read the first verses, for sake of time, I'm not going to, verses 1 through 4, this is a time of great persecution. James has been killed. Peter's been taken and put in prison. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but the church made fried chicken and took it to him and called a good lawyer. No, it says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping, what was the pastor doing? Was he just a prayer warrior? Was he praying and singing praises like Paul and Silas? No, he was sleeping. Pastors, preachers, missionaries get weary in well-doing. We have this mortal body just like everyone else does. We get weary in well-doing. Between two soldiers, bound with two chains, Satan will send opposition. And believe it or not, preachers can even fall into sin. The sin of laziness, the sin of idleness, looking at things they shouldn't be on the internet. You would not believe the things that pastors have called me up for counseling. We are fallible even after we get saved. We can still sin with these bodies. We can be bound again where we cannot serve God effectually. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. There are doors in this community your pastor wants to go through. I don't know what the church does. I'm sure you go out and you minister in the community. Maybe it's a starting up a prison ministry. Maybe it's starting up a nursing home ministry. I don't know. I haven't talked to your pastor. He hasn't told me what to preach today. But I can guarantee you there are doors, spiritual doors, that are shut to him right now that his prayers will not open. But the church prayed. The church prayed. And an angel comes in 7. Smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. Your prayers can get your preacher, God, to knock some sense into us, missionaries, pastors, evangelists, your preachers. We need your prayers. Sometimes we need God to come and smite us and say, get up and get going for the glory of God. The Bible says he still didn't realize what was going on in verse 9, and he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel. The chains are falling off, the prison doors are being opened. It's like a dream sometimes when the church prays for their preacher, and God's moving, and the preacher's just in astonishment. How is this happening? I've been trying for years, and I couldn't do this in my own strength. And then later finds out people were praying for him. They come through the first and the second ward. They come to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. The preacher did not have to lift one muscle to open that door because of the prayers of the church. Your prayers can cause revival in this community. Your prayers, you could give me $18,000 to buy a brand new snow machine, which I don't need, by the way, just an illustration. And I could buy that and praise God, hallelujah, put it in the prayer letter. And then I'm out driving that snow machine with my 12-year-old boy on the back, and it goes through the ice. And he dies because I couldn't get him out. Gets sucked up under the ice by the current. Your prayers are worth more to this preacher than any amount of gold you could ever give me. My son is precious to me. And your prayers can keep things like that from happening. I could go out, going to a village to minister, getting to overflow, can't get a fire started, can't get my machine out, and lose my legs. No amount of money you send me will buy me legs like these. But your prayers can keep that from happening. That's why missionaries have prayer cards for things like this. When that happened in Wainwright, when those two men came with their knives, there was a preacher in Alabama, didn't know what was going on. At that very time, different time zone, but at the same exact time, felt led the Lord to preach for me. He called men of the church to come to the church. Men quit working at their jobs and came to the church and prayed for me during those 2 hours. Two of them lost their jobs over it. But a man got saved. I didn't get killed. And another man was given the gospel. Your prayers can shake things up like you could not imagine. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit being here this morning and stirring our hearts already. We praise you, dear Lord, for this church ministering here in Oregon, Washington, reaching out to their community, seeing souls get saved. I pray that you'll convict the hearts of the people here to pray for their pastor, pray for their missionaries, pray for the evangelists that might come through, pray for the churches down the road, their pastors. We thank you, dear Lord, for dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.